This is IRIB English Radio. Coming up is the news.
Headlines: the Iranian army takes delivery of more than 200 new indigenously-built combat and reconnaissance drones. A crush at a charity distribution center in the Yemeni capital Sana'a leaves more than 80 people dead and hundreds more injured. And U.S. police use force to disperse protesters in the city of Akron, Ohio, after grand jury refused to indict cops involved in last year's fatal shooting of an African-American man. Hello and welcome, everybody. In recent years, Iran has made great headways in manufacturing a broad range of indigenous military equipment, particularly drones. Now the Iranian Defense Ministry has delivered 200 drones to the different divisions of the army. That's as part of a strategic agreement on promotion of drone power and the equipment carried by the unmanned military aircraft signed last year. Our correspondent Mahdi Abbasian reports.
Iran's defense ministry has made mass delivery of new combat and reconnaissance drones to Iran's army in a ceremony attended by Defense Minister Brigadier General Mohammad Reza Gharayi Ashtiani, as well as the commanders of different divisions of the Iranian army. With the goal of increasing the power of the drone fleet of the Islamic Republic of Iran's army, 200 new indigenously built drones were delivered to the Ground Force, the Navy, the Air Force, and the Air Defense Force. Minister of Defense and Armed Forces Logistics of Iran hailed the country's advances in drone production, saying that the Islamic Republic's defense doctrine is entirely based on deterrence.
The more powerful the Islamic Republic's deterrent power, the better it can help countries that seek security and stability in the region. Certainly, Iran can help them because its military prowess has contributed to providing peace and stability in the region, and the drones that were delivered to the armed forces today are part of the country's defensive power. This trend will continue.
Iranian experts have made giant strides in boosting defense power by producing various equipment, including different types of drones. Iran's drone program has become a significant deterrent in the region due to the country's ability to conduct combat and reconnaissance missions using these UAVs. Also, Iran's army commander, Major General Abdulrahim Mousavi, highlighted the growing power of the drones used by army units.
With different ranges, sizes, and weights, these drones can perform all kinds of missions for the Islamic Republic of Iran's army. The experience of using drones in new battlefields has shown that they have a significant and decisive effect. This enables the Iranian army to have the upper hand in the battlefield.
The Navy will have a drone range of 2,000 kilometers with the addition of these drones to its fleet. This means that our operational radius will increase significantly. And in addition, due to capabilities of the drones, we can stalk and hunt subsurface targets such as submarines.
The ground forces of the Islamic Republic of Iran's army itself is a manufacturer of UAVs. We built drones in different scales, from large to small, that can have strategic effects on the battlefield. In general, drones are a unique and effective weapon and can improve our country's combat power.
There has been very good cooperation with the Defense Ministry. We do appreciate all their efforts. These are operational drones that will definitely be effective in improving the operational power of the Air Force. We plan to use UAVs and planes with a single central command to engage targets.
The delivery of 200 new drones to the Army is part of an agreement with the Defense Ministry on the promotion of drone power and the equipment carried by the unmanned military aircraft. Last year, the Iranian Defense Ministry and the Army signed a strategic agreement. On their phase one of the agreement, the Defense Ministry has undertaken to equip the Army with 1,000 drones.
Iran says its Navy has forced a U.S. submarine to move away from the proximity of its territorial waters in the Persian Gulf. Iranian Navy Commander Rear Admiral Shahram Irani said the American submarine was approaching Iran's territory while submerged. He added Iran's Fateh submarine detected the vessel and forced it to surface by carrying out maneuvers. According to the commander, the American aircraft identified as a nuclear-powered guided missile submarine, Florida, eventually had to leave through the Strait of Hormuz. The U.S. has not yet commented on the incident. Earlier this month, the naval units of Iran's army identified and warned off a U.S. spy aircraft after it entered the country's borders near the Sea of Oman. More than 80 people have been killed and hundreds more injured in a stampede in the Yemeni capital, Sana'a. Women and children are among the dead, over a dozen of some 300 injured or in critical condition. The stampede took place during the distribution of charitable donations. On the final days of the holy month of Ramadan, hundreds of people had crowded into a school to receive cash handouts. Yemen's Interior Ministry said that the organizers of the event have been detained and are being questioned. The impoverished nation Yemen is embroiled in an 8-year war launched by a Saudi-led coalition. Tens of thousands of people have been killed due to war, drought, and blockade on the country have also pushed millions into hunger. Earlier, our correspondent in Sana'a, Yusuf Maori, joined us to give the details of the incident.
This was one of the wealthiest businessmen in Yemen who held this event, and he holds it every year, last week of Ramadan. And, unfortunately, this was a tragedy that happened 8 hours ago because of the poor organization and coordination. The Ansar Allah movement is blaming the organizers for not coordinating with local authorities, but they're also, more importantly, blaming the Saudi-led coalition. According to Muhammad Ali al-Houthi, this was, this tragedy happened simply because, the people who were at this charity event, they've had their salaries cut for 8 years. They haven't had any source of income. The country has been besieged by a Saudi blockade that has prevented people from having access to put food on the table. Most, millions and millions of Yemeni people, they lost their jobs. They lost their they lost their source of income, which is why you had this area being crowded with so many people.
The Israeli regime has approved plans to build nearly 3,000 new settler units in the occupied West Bank. Media reports say the regime also plans to build 240 units in an ongoing settlement project north of Al-Quds. Israel has already allocated large sums of money to build roads and infrastructure in the settlement areas. According to Israeli media, new projects aim to connect existing West Bank settlements and attract new settlers. Meanwhile, the Palestinian Foreign Ministry slammed the Israeli plan, calling it an imperial move, and says it amounts to a declaration of war. Israel has stepped up its settlement expansion since the formation of a new far-right cabinet under Prime Minister Benjamin Netanyahu. That's in defiance of international outcry and UN Security Council resolutions. All Israeli settlements are illegal under international law and the Fourth Geneva Convention. Moving on, police have clashed with protesters in the U.S. city of Akron, Ohio, after a grand jury refused to indict cops involved in last year's shooting death of an African-American man. Video circulating online shows security forces use chemical sprays and other weapons to disperse the crowd. Police tried to break up the protest, calling it an unlawful assembly. Demonstrators are angry at a grand jury decision to not press charges against officers who, according to them, mistakenly shot Jaylen Walker 46 times last week. Walker's family now says they will file a civil lawsuit against the city in the upcoming months. That's the same path the family of Tyree Nichols who was killed by U.S. police earlier this year, has decided to take.
Today, we announce a $500 million landmark lawsuit against the Memphis Police Department and the city of Memphis for the torture, savage, brutal, dehumanizing, extrajudicial killing of Tyre Nichols.
Nichols' attorney also said that the lawsuit is meant to send a message to other cities that brutalizing and terrorizing black people would be wrenchingly expensive. Nichols was beaten to death by five officers in January after he was stopped for a traffic violation. The police killing of African Americans has been a hot button issue for a few years now. Such incidents usually draw mass protests across the street, with people calling for an end to decades of systematic racism. On this segment of the program, the NATO Secretary General is in Ukraine on his first visit since the beginning of Russia's military offensive there. Jens Stoltenberg arrived in the capital, Kiev, in the early hours of Thursday. He paid respect to Ukrainian soldiers killed in the conflict and inspected some damaged Russian military equipment. The Western Military Alliance has already given its full backing to Kiev since the war broke in February last year. The U.S. said NATO has provided Ukraine with weapons worth billions of dollars and is due to make more such deliveries. Russia has repeatedly criticized NATO's military support for Kiev, saying that the bloc is only fanning the flames of war. Joining us on this edition of the News Review, we have Christoph Forstel, author and politician, joining us from Berlin. Also, we have Dmitry Zolotarev, journalist, joining us from Irkutsk, Russia. Gentlemen, welcome to the program. Let's start off with Mr. Forstel in Berlin. Give us your perspective and thoughts on the recent visit by the NATO Secretary General Jens Stoltenberg, and if you think there's any significance to the timing of this.
Yes, of course, there is significance to the timing. This is the first time Mr. Stoltenberg, NATO Secretary General, has visited Ukraine in the whole war. That's important, so to say. Kiev has cried out for speedy membership within NATO. NATO so far says it is not ready. But they are ready only after the fighting. So I'm quite sure there will be objections within NATO, strong objections for Ukraine membership, because that would mean immediate case of defense. And that means immediate spread of the war all over Europe, maybe to the US. So this is the outer sign. But the inner sign is also that NATO is not able to keep up the level of support for another year or so, because it's simply too costly. Corruption is rampant in the Ukraine, and the US are in fact getting crazy with it. If we remember Seymour Hersh writing about it, that the CIA is deeply in distrust with the Biden administration about handling many issues, one of them being the rampant corruption in Ukraine, lots of billions of money disappearing, weapons disappearing at grand scale, some of them showing up in Syria. So these are the problems. The West gets tired of Ukraine, and the visit of Stoltenberg wants to repair some of the damage, because of course they are afraid that Ukraine is dropping out of the war.
Mr. Zolotarev, your thoughts on the issue as well. How do you view the recent visit by Jens Stoltenberg to Ukraine?
Well, we don't know anything official, so we have our suspicions, though. I think Stoltenberg is not there to discuss even within a couple of words Ukraine's joining NATO. It's out of the question. Like my colleague said, because you cannot join NATO while ongoing conflict. So I think Stoltenberg there is whether to talk Zelensky into peace talks, which I seriously doubt, because Russia does have its vote in this game. So I think Ukraine cannot meet Russia's conditions in peace talks. So in this case, I think Stoltenberg there is for talk Zelensky into standing the ground, because now the United States oppressed Seoul, the South Korea. The pressure is very heavy, so the Koreans could supply Ukraine with ammunition and possibly with other equipment. And there is a talk, ifs and buts, if Russia this, if Russia that. But if you want to do something, you will find a pretext. So I think Stoltenberg is there for just chit-chat and talk Zelensky into stand some ground, because waging war in Ukraine is very profitable. It's a good business, and Washington understands that. No one gives a damn that Europe is tired with Ukraine, that United States, well, somewhat not tired with Ukraine, because they would have stopped it just like this. They didn't. It's a very good business. So everybody knows that Ukraine's president is scheming, and no one does anything. They are endorsing him. So, which makes it absolutely clear they are not going to stop the war now, and they are not up to peace talks. They are just to make something clear to, well, to continue this, and no one gives a real damn that Ukraine schemed over $400 million. Well, what's new in that? What's some more? They are concerned only about it popped up, and the information just, well, was leaked. This is what they are concerned about, not about stopping the war or spending even more money, because they don't spend any money. United States taxpayers do. And their reaction is only concern of those guys. So that's my opinion.
All right, thanks a lot, gentlemen. That's all the time we have for this segment of the program. Christoph Horstel, author and politician, joining us from Berlin. And thanks to Mr. Dmitry Zolotarev, journalist, joining us from Irkutsk, Russia. With that, it brings us to an end here on this edition of the News Review.
We are with you. What about you? IRIB English Radio.
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim.
Assalamu alaykum wa rahmatullah.
Selection of Ayatollah Khamenei's viewpoints.
همه با وجود قده سرطانی اسرائیل مخالفیم.
All of us are opposed to the cancer's tumor, Israel.
وجه مشترک همه وحدت امت اسلامی.
Unity of Islamic Ummah is the aspect that all of Islamic denominations have in common.
The following is part of the speech delivered by the leader of the Islamic Revolution in Imam Ridha alayhi salam's shrine on the occasion of the beginning of the Iranian New Year 1402, that's March 21st, 2023. The enemy's attack is on religious and political beliefs. They want to create despair in the youth. Despair means reaching a dead end. When a young person loses hope in the making progress, when they lose hope in the future, they feel as though they have reached a dead end. You cannot expect a person who feels deadlocked to work properly. They want to spread discord. They want to create bipolarity in the country. They want to take the real software of the country's national power from the hands of the nation and make it ineffective. This software consists of people's faith, people's religious values, people's national values, people's beliefs. When they do these things, they seek to create instability and insecurity in the country, or, if they can, even a civil war. However, they have, and they always will, hit a brick wall. In hybrid warfare, the enemy uses the media, cultural elements, security elements, infiltration, and economic elements. It uses all of these elements to besiege the nation and create despair among people and make them forget their own potentials. They try to separate the nation from the means by which they can receive information. Well, we have the tools to inform people, but they create pessimism in people.
The world of Islam has one single prescription today, and that is unity. This prescription exists in all Islamic countries. Nations should be united.
They say, don't listen to the radio and television. Their news is fake. Their news is fake. Don't pay attention to the reports made by officials. Their reports are fake. Don't listen to the words of the leader. The leader's words are repetitive. For years, the enemy front has loudly declared that they want to bring the Islamic Republic to its knees. But in response to this, the leader says, you can't do a damn thing. This is not repetition. It's steadfastness. Almighty God has commanded us. His command to the Prophet is a command to everyone. It is a command to us. So be steadfast just as you have been commanded, you and whoever has turned to Allah with you. The Holy Quran, Surah 11, verse 112. This is steadfastness. It is preserving and keeping the truth in one's heart and standing by it. This is not called repetition. Thank God the people are awake. They have stood up. They are involved in things. Our dear people have demonstrated this throughout the years. The Iranian nation dealt a heavy blow to all those who supported or provoked the people in the recent riots, and by God's power, the nation of Iran will continue to strike blows at the enemy in the future.
Allah, I want to thank you. I want to thank you for all the things that you've done for me through all my years. I've been lost. You guided me from all the ways that were wrong. Indeed, you gave me hope. Oh, Allah, I want to thank you. I want to thank you for all the things that you've done.
Wildfires in Greece, Turkey, the United States.
Palestinian prisoners in Israeli jails continue to engage in hunger strikes.
Kim Yo-jong, the powerful sister of North Korean leader.
On the news line.
Washington has for years used the power of the dollar as the reserve currency of the world to impose sanctions on other countries, but this weaponization of the dollar has produced a reaction. Recently, the Brazilian president, Luiz Inácio Lula da Silva, lashed out at the US dollar's dominance in the world economy, saying the BRICS nations, including Brazil, Russia, China, India, and South Africa, should have their own bank to finance their trade transactions. Also, French President Emmanuel Macron has said Europe must reduce its reliance on the US dollar to avoid becoming a vassal. But could these be signs of the US dollar hegemony and its status as global reserve faltering? In this regard, the United States Treasury Secretary Janet Yellen has warned that economic sanctions imposed on other countries like Iran and Russia threaten the dominance of the dollar in the global economic market.
So,
There is a risk when we use financial sanctions that are linked to the role of the dollar, that over time it could undermine the hegemony of the dollar, as you said. But this is an extremely important tool we try to use judiciously and in circumstances, especially when we have the support of our allies. It's not just the United States. It's a coalition of partners acting together to impose these sanctions.
She admitted that the sanctions do create a desire on the part of China, Russia, or Iran to find an alternative. However, she claimed that the dollar is used as a global currency for reasons that are not easy for other countries to find an alternative with the same properties. The global trend of substituting the US dollar with local currencies in the trade of goods and transactions has been on the rise in recent years, with countries hoping to reduce their dependence on Washington and prevent it from further weaponizing its global dollar dominance. Observers cite China, Iran, Russia, and Venezuela as cases in point when it comes to conducting one's economic affairs and important transactions independent of the greenback. They say China, Russia, and the European Union are major players in the de-dollarization process today. These countries not only can avoid being subject to U.S. jurisdiction and sanctions in many cases, but also weaken Washington's ability to remain the most dominant global power. Earlier this month, Iran's top security official stated that the move to reduce the use of dollar in regional and international transactions, joined by several countries, would minimize the West's dominance over the global economy. Secretary of Iran's Supreme National Security Council, Ali Shamkhani, cited the initiatives that have been finalized between Iran and Russia in the financial sector and banking exchanges to fund joint projects as an effective paradigm for neutralizing the West's unlawful sanctions against the two countries. The US dollar has been the king of currencies since 1944, when it officially became the reserve currency of the world. Since then, the dollar has enjoyed a sort of domination that very few other currencies have experienced. Additionally, it has granted the U.S. an insurmountable influence over other economies. However, the de-dollarization started especially since the start of the Russia-Ukraine war. Nations across the board have started asking if they can drop the U.S. dollar and use other currencies to break the hegemony. Last month, India inked an agreement with as many as 18 countries to trade in Indian rupees. More recently, New Delhi announced it had signed an agreement with Malaysia to start trading in Indian rupees. Iran has also fully abandoned US dollar in its trade with China and Russia. Saudi Arabia, which is an OPEC member, said it will abandon petrodollar and accept petroyuan. Beijing is aggressively moving to present yuan as an alternative to US dollar. It has been using global platforms such as the BRICS, ESCO, and OPEC to do its bidding. Russia is also increasingly using yuan in international trade. It is also mulling launching a joint BRICS currency. According to an IMF report, US dollar's global foreign exchange reserves fell below 59% in the final quarter of last year. The trend is expected to continue this year, and Yellen's warning may suggest that the situation may have gone wrong.
Violence is back again in Sudan as the army and a paramilitary group calling itself the Rapid Support Forces, or RSF, are fighting fierce battles in several cities, including the capital Khartoum. The fighting erupted Saturday after weeks of power struggles between Army Chief Abdel Fattah al-Burhan and his deputy, Mohamed Hamdan Daglo, known as Hemeti or Little Mohammed, who leads the heavily armed RSF. Witnesses said huge blasts and intense gunfire rattled buildings in the suburbs of the capital Khartoum as tanks rumbled on the streets and fighter jets roared overhead.
Now a lot of people are just kind of like hiding in their homes. It's been going on since yesterday morning. It kind of like there was a lull at night, and then it started back up again like early morning, and like 1 or 2, like super loud.
According to Central Committee of Sudan Doctors, scores of people, including civilians, have so far been killed and many others injured. The battles also left several members of the United Nations World Food Program dead, prompting the agency to suspend operation in the impoverished nation. Even a 3-hour pause to open safe passage for humanitarian cases proposed by the United Nations failed to stop the fighting. Heavy gunfire could still be heard in central Khartoum near the airport, and dense black smoke billowed from the surrounding area. The RSF said it was in control of several places, including the airport, the presidential palace, and other strategic locations. The army, however, insisted that they are the ones who are still in control of all those areas. The fighting was soon extended to other regions, cities, and towns, including the western Darfur region and the city of Omdurman. The violence drew international outcry. UN Secretary General Antonio Guterres called for justice without delay. He had earlier warned that an escalation in the fighting would further aggravate the already precarious humanitarian situation. The Arab League and the African Union separately condemned the violence and called for an immediate ceasefire. Russia, China, and the European Union also came out vocal against the intense fighting in Sudan, urging restraint. The fighting in Sudan comes as many around the globe have warned that the conflict could plunge the country into a deeper chaos. After all, if the Northeast African nation is not a country which has seen the most number of coups, but it has been the scene of numerous such moves in its history. It was in April 2019 when former President Omar al-Bashir, who had ruled Sudan since the 1989 coup, was brought down from power by the country's military. That after weeks of mass protests over the cost of basic goods, austerity measures, high inflation, and an end to wheat and fuel subsidies. The Transitional Military Council then took power and agreed to a power-sharing deal with protesters. The outcome? A sovereign council tasked with leading the transition process. The council was set to be ruled by a military figure for 21 months, followed by a civilian rule for 18 months. But a handover of power never happened. Things went ahead the same way until October 2021, when the military, ruled by Burhan, took control of the government in yet another military coup. The move triggered international aid cuts and sparked near-weekly protests met by a deadly crackdown. That was exactly the time when differences arose between Burhan and his deputy, Dagalo. Burhan believed that the coup was necessary to include more factions in politics. Dagalo, however, called the coup a mistake that failed to bring about change. Now, given the recent developments in Sudan, both Burhan and Dagalo have calculated that the leadership contest is now a zero-sum game and therefore have moved on each other. What seems to be clear is the fact that the Sudanese people, who have already paid a high price for installing a civilian government, are the ones who must stand on the sidelines as both military leaders fight it out till the bitter end. What seems to be of high urgency for Sudan is that power has to be given back to its real owners, the people. However, the fighting and yet another brutal civil war in the Northeast African nation are dashing long-held hopes for a transition to civilian-led democracy. As the Saudi war on Yemen enters its 9th year, authorities from both sides have begun releasing hundreds of prisoners captured during the deadly conflict. The forces in Aden, who were backed by Saudi Arabia during the war, agreed to release 250 Ansarullah fighters and send them back to Sana'a. In return, the Ansarullah movement said it released a total of more than 180 detainees, including Saudis and Sudanese soldiers. The prisoners also include forces loyal to former Saudi-backed Yemeni President Abdel Rabbu Mansour Hadi and send them back to Aden. Among them were high-profile figures, including brother of former President Nasser Mansour Hadi and former Yemeni Defense Minister Mahmoud al-Subeihi. The prisoners talked about their feelings as they were set to join their families.
It's the most beautiful day of our lives because we got out of captivity and we're now safely heading to our country and under the protection of the Red Cross.
I now feel proud and honored as I'm returning to the Yemeni land. I will kiss its soil because it's like my tender mother. Greeting to all the Yemeni people.
Those, along with other prisoners, made up of some 900 captives who are released under an agreement reached in Switzerland in March. The agreement was the largest prisoner swap since October 2020. The International Committee of the Red Cross, which managed and facilitated the prisoner swap, said with this act of goodwill, hundreds of families torn apart by conflict are being reunited. Our deep desire is that these releases provide momentum for a broader political solution. Some within the Yemeni government in Sana'a said they expected a flurry of prisoner exchanges during the coming months. They said other such agreements are likely to be struck after the holy month of Ramadan to release all prisoners that can make up around 15,000. The prisoner swap deals, including the one which took place during a three-day period as of Friday, and the possible upcoming agreements, are seen by many around the world as a confidence-building measures aimed at creating trust between the warring sides in Yemen and preparing the grounds for upcoming peace talks. The prisoner swap agreement between Riyadh and Ansarullah movement in Yemen comes as the movement's chief negotiator, Muhammad Abdus Salam, has hailed the negotiations as serious and positive. Abdus Salam says more talks have been planned to discuss outstanding issues, which include a permanent truce, full reopening of the southern ports and Sana'a airport, payment of public sector wages, and the withdrawal of foreign forces from Yemen. Sources say Saudi Arabia is planning to announce the end of the devastating war on Yemen. After all, the kingdom was leading a coalition that has been attacking the impoverished nation since March 2015. To reinstate Hadi, Riyadh launched a brutal war in collaboration with a number of its allies and with arms and logistical support from the United States and several other Western countries. The objective was to crush the Ansarullah movement, which has been ruling the country since Hadi fled to Saudi Arabia in 2015. To achieve its goals, Riyadh used the most sophisticated weapons it purchased from its Western allies against the Yemeni people. Not to mention that the Arab Kingdom imposed an all-out blockade on the country to bring the impoverished nation to its knees. According to UN figures, hundreds of thousands of people have so far been killed and millions of others displaced. The war also destroyed Yemen's vital infrastructure, leaving millions of people across the country in desperate need of vital necessities. UN estimates show some 4.5 million people have been internally displaced and more than two-thirds of the population living below the poverty line. Now, with the recent prisoner swap deal, it seems that Saudi Arabia is seeking to pull out itself from a quagmire that has been very costly on all levels. The princesses in Riyadh seem to have come to the understanding that billions of Saudi petrol dollars have gone into waste and are seeking to make a U-turn in their political approach toward regional and international developments.
International Quds Day Rallies 2023. Massive crowds filled the streets of all major cities in the Islamic Republic. The show of support for Palestinians was astounding, but these rallies were not limited to just Iran. This year, more people came out in support of Al-Quds Day, an occasion designated by the late founder of Iran's Islamic Republic, Imam Khomeini, over 40 years ago. One day prior to the event, Iran and several Arab countries like Lebanon, Syria, Yemen, and Iraq held naval parades, something not done in the past. Then came the show of support by resistance groups and religious leaders.
It is enough for the Arabs and the Muslims in the world and all the peoples of the world. And also, Al-Quds has its significance for Palestine, and this is part and parcel of the religious duties. In this state, we need to shoulder the efforts to support the West Bank and Al-Quds.
But why was this what stayed different? For starters, the Al-Aqsa Mosque was the scene of multiple violations and desecrations by Israeli forces and settlers. The beating of Palestinian worshippers brought world condemnation against Israel and its officials. In the spotlight, Prime Minister Benjamin Netanyahu and extreme far-right minister Itamar Ben-Gvir. When it came to the issue of Al-Quds, Prime Minister Benjamin Netanyahu was forced to announce that the Al-Aqsa Mosque would be limited only to Palestinian worshippers until the end of the holy month of Ramadan. His minister Itamar Ben-Gvir slammed the move. Many saw that as a sign of a further rift with Netanyahu. Never before, Israel is finding itself to be isolated and weak. On the one hand, Israel is unraveling from within. Strikes and protests against the so-called judicial reforms have extended to over 3 months now. Meanwhile, Israelis are leaving Israel en masse. On the other hand, the economy is being battered. Massive capital flights. Investor confidence at an all-time low. After all, who wants to invest in an economy where there are massive protests in which the fate of the ruling coalition is not known? His partnership with what some have called fascists and extremists has deteriorated Israel's standing, even with its staunchest allies, especially the U.S. A group of U.S. senators have urged the U.S. president not to use taxpayers' money in Israeli settlements and to stop violating Palestinian rights. According to a recent poll by Gallup, for the first time, more Democrats sympathize with Palestinians than they do with Israelis. 49% of Democrats answered that they sympathize more with Palestinians, an 11-point increase over the past year. Meanwhile, Israel is facing an unprecedented national security threat from resistance groups. Recently, a barrage of rockets from resistance groups from southern Lebanon was met with a counterfire from Israel, which only targeted open areas, in fear of not getting involved in a war, especially with Hezbollah. In a further threat to Israel, the geopolitical shift in West Asia from Iran's reconciliation with Saudi Arabia has thrown Israel's security to a state of red alert. Israeli hopes of normalization with Saudi Arabia appear to be dashed, at least for now. Counting on Arab-Israeli alliance in the face of Iran and the axis of resistance is over, said the Hezbollah chief, Sayyid Hassan Nasrallah. As a result of Iran-Saudi normalization, the axis of resistance has been recalibrated, especially with Syria coming back into the fold. 21 years ago, George Bush uttered these words in his State of the Union address.
States like these and their terrorist allies constitute an axis of evil, arming to threaten the peace of the world.
Ironic that now those words hold true for the U.S. and Israel, especially when it comes to their presence in the West Asia region.
We are with you. What about you? Fruitful Moments with IRIB English Radio.
The Last Savior.
Oh, the Savior of mankind, please show us a sign.
To the designer of the human civilization that is established on the unity of Almighty Allah. Of human volition and thought.
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. Assalamu alaikum, dear listeners of IRIB English Radio. A very warm welcome. You're listening to the program The Last Savior. and I'm your host, Zainab. Prophet Muhammad, may peace be upon him and his purified family, said, "The one who does not know the Imam of his time dies the death of an ignorant." But in this program, we try to give all the important details one needs to know about the Imam of his time. And today we have had the pleasure to invite Dr. Kareem in our episode. Assalamu alaikum.
Wa alaikum assalam wa rahmatullah.
A very warm welcome.
Thank you for having me.
It's a pleasure to have you, sir. Well, we have talked about the definite signs of reappearance, and one of the signs that we have been talking about was the event of Khasfil Ba'idha. And we said that swallowing up of land in Ba'idha, Ba'idha's a stay between the, it's a land between Makkah and Medina, and here a swallowing up of land will take place, which will swallow up the army of Safiyani, who are the enemies of Imam, who are coming to kill Imam Zaman, Jalla Ta'ala Faraja. Well, Dr. Karimi, we just said that this event is going to take place and this is one of the definite signs. But do we have some narration supporting the claim?
Thank you for the introduction. I just would like to add one point to the discussion that we had in the previous session, in which we talked about different events of Khasf which take place, and only one of them is among the definite signs, that is Khasf al-Bayda. But we have like Khasf Jabia or Harasta and so on and so forth. The remaining point is that, and this is a very important point, some of the signs of the reappearance of Imam Mahdi alayhi salam, which are mentioned in the narrations, I'm talking about the indefinite signs, we shouldn't think that all of them are very close to the reappearance of Imam Mahdi alayhi salam. And unfortunately, that is a mistake done by many people. They just pick up a book of a collection of hadith, they read some narrations, and they see that, for example, you see, the Imam says that this is the sign and it has already happened, so Imam will come next week. And this is a wrong understanding of the narrations.
All right.
So when it comes to the narrations talking about the indefinite signs, as for the definite signs, we have already talked in details for each and every one of them. And for Sufyani, we said, how long is it between Sufyani and the reappearance of Imam Mahdi? For Khasf al-Bayda, we'll talk about that. But for the other ones, we are talking about the indefinite signs. We shouldn't think that if an indefinite sign happened, then it means that next week Imam will come. No. First of all, we should wait for the definite ones to happen. And second of all, sometimes some signs are mentioned, but then according to the narrations and also according to the Quran, which I will prove, there is a gap of time between the sign and the reappearance of Imam Mahdi alayhi salam. So for example, I'm talking about different khasf, for example.
All right.
So for example, imagine that Khasf Jabia will take place next year, for example. So does it mean that we are very, very close to Imam Mahdi's reappearance? Hopefully and inshallah so, but we cannot say that this is for sure. There might be a gap. For example, among these signs for the reappearance of Imam Mahdi alayhi salam is that Bani Abbas will come to their end. And we know that it has already happened some centuries ago.
Yeah.
It's been repeated in many narrations. Does it mean that this is very close to the reappearance? No. As it, the history shows that it wasn't the case.
All right.
And the same has been mentioned in the Quran. For example, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala said in chapter Muhammad, sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, verse 18, that فَهَلْ يَنْظُرُونَ إِلَّا السَّاعَةَ and ta'tiyahum ba'ta, do they await anything except that the hour, meaning the day of judgment, should overtake them? This is the part that I'm going to put emphasis on. فَقَدْ جَاءَ أَشْرَاطُهَا, its portents, its signs have already come. So even for the day of judgment, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says that some of
signs
the portents
have come, but the day of judgment is yet on the way. Well, we'll discuss more in detail after a short break. Sure. Dear listeners, stay with us.
I can feel your eyes like the sun shining behind the clouds. I need a morning to shatter this long night forever. In the morning, close the bright morning.
Welcome back. You're listening to The Last Savior. We have Dr. Karimi with us. And Dr. Karimi, you said that if any indefinite sign is taking place or whatever is happening around, we cannot actually calculate the accurate time mm-hmm. when Imam is going to reappear. And now you were giving us the... You cited a verse from Holy Quran and you were trying to give explanation on that.
Sure. When Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is talking about the fact that there are some signs, ashrat, portents, for the Day of Judgment that already they have happened, like, for example, the advent coming of Prophet Muhammad, peace be upon him, and his family. So it means that the same can be said regarding the sign for the reappearance of Imam Mahdi alayhi salam.
All right.
From the birth of Imam Mahdi alayhi salam onwards, there might be some signs, which some of them have already taken place, like the end of Banu Abbas, which is mentioned in several narrations as one of the signs for the reappearance of Imam Mahdi alayhi salam, and so on and so forth. So I would like to ask all the dear listeners that, first of all, refer to the scholars, experts in this regard, because unfortunately we see some people who are not that expert in Islamic studies, they just pick...
A part of some narration
exactly.
or something and then put it in
without paying attention to the chain of the narrations. And even if they are authentic narrations, then it is in need of analysis. And when it comes to the indefinite signs, then it doesn't necessarily mean that the Imam will come, as I mentioned, next week or next month. No. We need to wait for the definite signs for the reappearance of Imam Mahdi alayhi salam. Which means that then the reappearance is very close.
Yes.
Now I would like to answer your first question of the session, that do we have narrations to prove that Khasa Baida is among the
definite signs
of the reappearance? When it comes to the fact that Khasa Baida is among the signs, whether definite or indefinite, we have many narrations, which means that we are not in need of checking the chain of all narrations because they are... many. Let me just share one narration in this regard. Imam Sadiq alayhi salam, one of his companions, Abu Basir, says that I told the Imam that may I be ransomed for you, when is the Khuruj, the uprising of Qa'im of Imam Mahdi alayhi salam?
Alright.
And the Imam told me, Ya Aba Muhammad, Inna Ahlu Baytin La Nuwaqqit. We, the progeny of the Prophet, we do not set any time, we do not mention any time for the reappearance. You see, the Ahlul Bayt do not do that, but unfortunately nowadays some people
are claiming that Ahlul Bayt just refrained from giving any time, but
exactly.
The people claiming to be the scholars or greatly like educated people try to just calculate the time. We'll discuss more with you, Dr. Karimi, after a short break. The listeners, stay tuned with us. Welcome back. You're listening to IRIB English Radio. We are discussing now the narration which helps us to understand that Khasf al-Baida, the swallowing up of land in Baida, is a definite sign of reappearance.
So in this narration, the Imam says that Inna Ahlu Baytin La Nuwaqqit. We, the Ahlul Bayt, we do not set any time for the reappearance of Imam Mahdi. Of course, we should be hopeful. We need to be hopeful and give hope for the people. But no one has any right to set any time in terms of the day, week, month, year. Doesn't make any difference. Some people say that the year so-and-so is the year of the reappearance. You are doing tawqid and it is absolutely forbidden. The Imams of the Ahlul Bayt alayhi wasalam have prohibited their followers from doing so. Of course, it doesn't mean that we do not give hope to the people. And then the Imam says that وَقَدْ قَالَ مُحَمَّدٌ صَلَّى اللَّهُ عَلَيْهِ وَآلِهِ وَسَلَّمْ كَذِبَ الْوَقَّاتُونَ. The Prophet, peace be upon him, and his family has said that those people who try to set a time for the reappearance, they are nothing but liars.
All right.
Then the Imam says that before this reappearance, there are خَمْسَ عَلَامَات, five signs. And one of them is Khasfun bil Baida, the Khasf in Baida. This is in Al-Ghiba by Nu'mani, page 301, hadith number 6. And again, Imam Sadiq alayhi salam is quoted as saying, خَمْسُ عَلَامَاتٍ قَبْلَ قِيَامِ الْقَائِمِ. There are five signs before the reappearance of the Imam. Sayha, that's coal in the heaven, which later we'll talk about, Sofiani, Khasf, Qatl al-Nafs al-Zakiyya, killing of Nafs al-Zakiyya, and Yamani. We have already talked about Sofiani, Yamani, now we're talking about Khasf, and later we'll talk about Nafs al-Zakiyya and Sayha, inshallah. This is in Al-Kafi, volume 8, page 310. So these narrations just refer to the fact that Khasf is one of the signs. What about the narrations which call it the definite signs? There are some narrations in this regard, at least three narrations. In the first one, Imam Sadiq alayhi salam was asked, is Sufyani among Mahtumat, meaning the definite signs for the reappearance of the Imam? And the Imam said, yes, Naham. Murder of Nafs al-Zakiyya, the fact that Nafs al-Zakiyya will be martyred, it is also one of the Mahtum, one of the definite signs. The Imam himself, Imam Mahdi, is, I mean, among the definite events. I mean, he himself will come for sure. وَخَسْفُ الْبَيْدَى مِنَ الْمَحْتُومِ, this khasf is among the definite signs. And the Imam continues. This is in Al-Ghiba by Nu'mani, page 465, hadith number 15. In another narration, Imam is quoted as saying, مِنَ الْمَحْتُومِ الَّذِي لَا بُدَّ أَن يَكُونَ مِنْ قَبْلِ قِيَامِ الْقَائِمِ. Imam is using different words in Arabic language to say that this is among the definite signs. لَا بُدَّ أَن يَكُونَ. This should take place before the reappearance of the Imam. And then Imam mentions the revolt of Sufyani or his uprising and Khasfe Bayda. This is again in Al-Ghiba by Nu'mani, page 272, hadith number 26. And the third narration is in Kamaluddin by Sheikh Saduq, page 650, hadith number 5. قَبْلَ قِيَامِ الْقَائِمِ خَمْسُ عَلَامَاتٍ مَحْتُومَاتٍ. There are five definite signs before the reappearance of the Imam. Yamani, Sufyani, Sayha, the call from the heaven, murder of Nafs al-Zakiyya, and Khasf al-Bayda. And based on these narrations, almost the majority of the Shia scholars consider these five as the definite signs of the reappearance of the Imam. Yamani, Sufyani, the call, the Nafs al-Zakiyya, and he being martyred, and Khasf al-Bayda.
All right, so what we have discussed is the Khasf al-Bayda or Khasf al-Bayda, which is the swallowing up of land called Bayda between Makkah and Medina. And this land will be swallowed up and is one of the definite signs. You proved that through narrations. And Dr. Karimi, I would like to thank you. And on behalf of audiences, I would like to thank you for providing us with the sources, with the volumes, with the books, with the page numbers, with the hadith numbers, with the Arabic version plus the English version, which many of the listeners have told us that we had to search for libraries, we had to search for so many books for these sources. But say our thanks to Dr. Karimi, who gives up so many sources during his discussions.
My pleasure. Alhamdulillah for that. Thank you.
Thank you so much, dear listeners, and please give us your feedback the same way. You can feel free to email us at englishradio@irib.ir. If you want to listen to our programs again, you can go back to our official website, which is www.parstoday.ir/en. Go to the tab COI, Call of Islam, and you'll find all our programs over there. In case you want to search us on the social media platforms, just search Call of Islam, and you'll find us small clips, very useful clips on all these social media platforms. Thank you so much for listening. Until another session, wassalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh. Where is the rising sun? Where is the spring of life? Where is the shining moon? Where is the firmest rose? Please, oh please, please come. Please.
lost in history.